Nevin will want to be here today. I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here. It has been a while since I have been able to travel and preach. It's been a refreshing change over the past decade or so. And I have some good memories of being here in the past. I'm a little concerned that my memory goes back as far as it does. When I can start talking about remembering things 20, 25 years ago, as an adult, you know you're getting some age. God's been good, and one of the good things about being older is that you have more to thank the Lord for, more good memories, more good things to talk about, more experiences with the grace of God. And so I'm grateful for another opportunity to be with you, another opportunity to stand for Him. As I mentioned before, I do request an interest in your prayers. I want to be encouragement to you today. I believe all of us need encouragement. I'm glad that the Lord knows what we need. Oftentimes it doesn't match up with what I think I'd like in life, but he is perfect. And when He has a message for us, I know it's not to be applied just generically, and you just kind of glean what you want. I know for a fact if you'll listen with your heart, listen with the Spirit, that He will speak a message to you that will be unique to you. And I'm grateful that He can do that. He can speak to all of our hearts individually, specifically, and doesn't leave it up to us to discern what is applicable to us. He's able to tailor it for your heart and for your mind. And so, I do ask for your prayers. I'm going to ask for you to have your Bibles. If you like to follow along, I'd like to encourage you to. We'll be reading perhaps more than just one place this morning. We're going to begin in the book of Joshua, the 7th chapter. And if you know much about Joshua, you'll know the first chapter is really good. It's all good, but I mean the first chapter is spectacular. And the 7th chapter is morose. And so I'm going to read the 7th chapter just as a beginning place for our thought this morning. Joshua chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse number 1 and read 2 and include verse number 13. Joshua chapter 7, verse number 1. It says, but the children of, I need to tell you where we're at. This is immediately after the Battle of Jericho, where they didn't raise a finger in battle, but they obeyed the Lord and marched around the city for a week. And on the last day, they sounded the trumpets to get the victory shout. The walls fell down, and they slaughtered the inhabitants thereof according to the commandment of the Lord. The Lord showing them the very first city that they encountered on the other side of the Jordan. God did everything. Delivered them to that land, delivered their enemies to their hand, gave them a city of great size and magnitude, did everything. And you would have thought that they had seen and learned a great lesson and they were ready to go possess just the land. Unfortunately, we find them to be much like ourselves today, and they made a mistake. And this is the mistake that they made. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither, the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what should I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves again against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now that last verse, the 13th verse there being our place of beginning this morning, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 13 is the instruction of the Lord to Joshua, to the people. He says, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now we're going to set that to the side for just a few moments, and we'll come back to that account just for context in case there's someone that is not familiar with that account. Following the battle of Joshua's battle at Jericho, the Lord's instruction was not to partake of the spoils of war. Now, usually when an army overtakes or defeats an enemy, they call the remnant the spoils of war. You get their stuff. You get their people in those days. You get their cities. You get their wealth. That is the benefit of waging war. But God did not want his people to enjoy such spoils, because the victory was not theirs. The battle was not theirs. He wanted to show them, I am going to deliver these people into your hand. He told them before they ever crossed over. He said, wheresoever thy foot will settle in Canaan, says that will be your land. He gave them wonderful promises, unlimited potential. And so when he delivered Jericho into their hands, he said, I want you to destroy everything. Now, it sounds a little harsh, but he said, I want you to destroy all their cattle. That was their wealth. I want you to destroy their cities. I want you to burn it. I want you to kill every man, woman, and child in that city, because they are evil in my sight. They were Canaanites. He said, that is your land, the land that I've given you. I want you to utterly, completely destroy it. Don't save anything for yourself. I guess the equivalent today would be for us to maybe overtake a bank or a credit union or something, and the Lord said, destroy it all. He said, all this money, all these vaults, all these safe deposit boxes, I mean, we could use this for the war, we could use this for this. And the Lord said, no, I want you to destroy all of it. And everybody did, as far as we know, except for one man. He's named here Achan is his name. The scriptures tell us in the previous chapter that he took the Babylonian garment, which was expensive. He took silver, he took gold, he took some other things, and he hid them in his tent. Now here's the bad thing about sin, and we're not going to pick on him too much this morning, but the rough thing about sin is that we never get by with anything. I'm sure this man in his heart was compelled to believe that he had hidden his sin. Literally he hid it. Figuratively he had hid it. Nobody knew what he had done. No one knew perhaps where his hiding spot was. But there was one all-seeing eye that knew the transgression that he had committed. It was God. He knew what he had done. Achan had been told the law by Joshua. He chose to transgress it. And here's the kicker that I want to start with is his sin did not just have detrimental effects upon himself. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just say, well, I'm going to enjoy a season of sin and I'm just willing to pay the price. I'm going to do this because I want to do it, and whatever God sees fit to punish me with, I'm going to take it. I can man up and I can just take the punishment for the bad choices I'm getting ready to make. Unfortunately, sin's not that way, is it? Sin affects other people. This sin affected his family. That's what really scares me about sin, especially when I was a young father. I used to shudder at the thought of making unwise decisions because I knew I was making them on behalf of my wife and my children. And I was reflecting upon my church, and more importantly, I was reflecting upon my Lord and Savior. I did not want to make choices that would reflect poorly or result in negative consequences upon those that I loved and were responsible for. Achan affected his wife. She died. Achan's sin affected his children. They died. Achan's sin affected his extended family because they died. And if you read the account, if you take time a little later, perhaps today or this week, you'll find that they repented of sorts. They admitted guilt, at least. They came before Joshua and the people and said, this is what I did. And they took it and destroyed it like it's supposed to have been. And then they stoned them to death under the order of the Lord. Sin was dealt with harshly. Now, we sometimes look at the Old Testament and say, well, it was a physical law. We talked about the law, or Brother Baker talked about the law, and it was a physical service, a physical way of serving God, and the observations of the earth and the way that God the Father dealt with his people in that era of time was very physical in nature, and so sin physically was dealt with. But just because people aren't stoned in the public square, just because fire doesn't literally fall from heaven anymore, physical manifestations of God's power are not visibly seen like they used to be in the Old Testament days, does not mean that God is not just as frustrated, is not the proper word. He is offended by sin today just the same. The sin that I commit this morning, the sin that I committed yesterday, the sin that I committed this week is just as heinously offensive to God as this sin was to Achan committed. It will have potential to affect those that I love just like it did Achan's family. I'm going to back up for just a minute and tell you what I'm going to talk about, I guess, before I get too far down the road. I thought this morning the message that I want to share with you is a question. I've chosen to put it in the form of a question. The question is, why am I struggling? Why am I struggling? You say, well, I'm not struggling. Well, just hang on. You will. We read about the God on the mountain, the God in the valley. You know, I like to be an optimist, I try to be, and say it takes two valleys, or it takes two mountains to make a valley, right? Every bad time, every difficult time in my life, it has to be surrounded, figuratively, by two good times, right? A pessimist will say, yes, but a mountain is made by two valleys. So every good time in my life is surrounded by two more difficult times. However you want to look at it, the facts are, our lives are made of times and periods that are easier, and times and periods that are more difficult. If you haven't struggled in life, you're living a different experience than I have. People in this world struggle. You can see it. I spent my life, my professional career working with people, just normal people, but I've seen them in various states, in various places, various settings, and I've seen people to be people, and people struggle. Lots of times they struggle with sin, and they just don't know what it is. Unhappy. They think just that's how life is. They just think that's just how normal life is. That's all they've ever known. That's all they've ever seen. And isn't that heartbreaking to see people struggle generationally with sin and not know what it is? We ought to tell them about Jesus. We ought to tell them your life's not going to be perfect, but it's much easier to struggle through this life with the Lord than without Him.
Right, amen.
So why am I struggling? That is the question that was on Joshua's heart. He went before the Lord. This was a disaster. They just had a wonderful victory at Jericho. They had been embarrassed at Ai. 36 men lost their life. They went running, turned tail, and ran away from the enemy. And he went to the Lord and said, why are we struggling? Oh, what has happened? He said, if the Canaanites hear that we tuck tail and run, they all are going to be emboldened against us, and they're all going to come at us together. Nobody's going to fear us as they had at Jericho. So they went from a period where they were high and mighty, saying, look what the Lord had done. He delivered Jericho to us without us having to fire a shot, so to speak. He did everything, and all the Canaanites are hearing what happened, how Jericho's walls have fallen, and they are intimidated. They're shaking in their boots. Wherever we go, we will have the advantage before we ever get there. And the very next day, or however many days it was, they went to Ai. At the end of that day, they didn't have the advantage anymore. Joshua was praying to the Lord and said, oh, we're in trouble. We're struggling. Now, whenever we go, they're going to have the advantage because they know that we have failed horribly in a very, very weak circumstance before a very, very small place. Well, God's answer to Joshua is the answer that I often get when I ask him, why am I struggling? He said, there's sin in your camp. That's why he said to Joshua, he said, there is someone that has taken of the accursed thing. He has contaminated the entirety of the camp. And based on what I just said about my sin affecting other people, I believe that our struggles can be passed on to others. Do you believe that? Have you ever struggled because of someone else's struggle? Now, the Bible talks about us bearing one another's burdens. We'll get to that in a little bit. That's different. I'm talking about their struggling, their life struggles, the sin that they struggle with affecting you. I don't want to name any examples that are coming to mind because I don't want to offend anybody, but all of us have our own struggles, and all of us likely are affected in our family by some struggle that have been brought on by somebody else's sin, right? I don't think any family is immune from that.
So there are choices that others make that do affect us. This is just the way it's going to be. You say, preacher, you said you came to encourage us. So far, I'm not very encouraged. Just stick with me. This is the way it's always going to be until we leave this world. It wasn't created this way. The scriptures tell us that God created our first parents in uprightness. They were holy. They were righteous as he was. And he made them and put them in a perfect place. He even gave them a job. And their job was to name the animals and to tend the garden and to have communion with him. That is fellowship with him. That's what God wanted. They were happy. They were content. There was nothing in that place that led to discontentment. You know why? There was no sin. You know the story of the account of the fall of man? They fell into sin. They chose not to believe God. They transgressed his law. Immediately they became sinners, knowing that they were naked. When God came that day, as he undoubtedly had been many days, they hid themselves from him. And when God came to the garden, knowing full well who they were, he said, Adam, where art thou? Something had happened. A choice had been made. A sin had entered the world. And everything had changed in reality because of that sin. He expelled them from the garden. And you know what his expelling, when he expelled them from the garden, he gave the woman a twofold curse and the man a twofold curse. He even gave Satan a twofold curse. And you know what the crux of it all was? You're going to struggle. He said to the serpent, he said, you're going to crawl on the dust on your belly. You're going to be cast out from heaven. He told the man, he said, you're going to earn your bread with the sweat of your brow. You're going to work, not work like you were working in a perfect place. You're going to work in a sinful place. You're going to work against soil that is going to bring you heartache. You're going to work in places and toil places that are going to steal you of your peace of mind and the strength of your body and those sorts of things. That's the way it's going to be. He told the woman, he said, you're going to bring forth children in pain. Yeah, he says childbirth. I think it actually means child rearing. If you read the original language, once you have a child and that birth is over, Scripture talks about this too. The pain of that has gone into the place where the joy of a child, right? And I've never experienced that. I've seen it three times. I didn't get any joy out of it. I was traumatized by the thing, but my wife's tougher than I am, and she had three beautiful, healthy children. But you know what? She'll tell you that was just a drop in the bucket. The pain that came with those children was rearing them, really being a mama, really being a parent, bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, much more laborious than that day that she gave them birth. I believe that's what the curse was for woman. Struggle. You sisters struggle with being mothers. That's because of sin. It's a wonderful labor, but it's sin. You brothers toil and working in careers and struggling with the things that we struggle with inwardly and outwardly. That's because of the sin that our first parent brought into the world. That is the struggle that is the reality of our life. And it is because of sin. As long as sin is in the world, we will struggle. That's what makes going home so joyous to me. That's what the thought of heaven is going to make so joyous for me. The paramount motivation for me in thinking about heaven and thinking about eternity is knowing that Jesus is going to be there. But from a carnal standpoint, I can look at heaven and say, my labors are over. My struggling is over. I'm never going to struggle with sin anymore because there is no sin there. Neither is there temptation there. There's nothing there. It's like it should have been and like it was in the very beginning, like God created it. It will be perfect.
Amen.
Nobody will struggle. Can you imagine a world where you go where everybody's happy? How could they not be happy? They're not struggling. There's no sin there. There's no presence of sin. There's no effects of sin. You know, it's even disheartening to see people have the effects of sin. They'll struggle with the effects of their sin. And I don't want to use any really examples, but I work in healthcare and I see people the age. I work with older folks and I see people that are sick because of sin, because the wages of sin is death. We all are going to get there, but there are people that struggle with things that they didn't have to struggle with because of their lifestyle. Their lifestyle habits bring upon special struggles that are there because they chose to live a life in a certain way. And I'm not judging them. I'm just saying it hurts my heart to see people struggle. People that I know and love and admire sometimes struggle with things that are accumulation of sin that they chose throughout their life. And I'm guilty of that just as much as anyone else. But we'll not have to struggle when this life is over. But here's the thing. God doesn't want us as his children. We'll get to this in just a minute. God does not want us to struggle through life. He wants us to show those that are struggling with sin that there is relief in Jesus. You don't have to struggle like the world struggled if you know Jesus. Amen. Jesus came to live and to die so we could be forgiven of sin.
He didn't live in our struggles in this flesh, did he? No, he didn't make us free from sin. That's what heaven is. You know what he did? He made us able to live in this world above the power of sin. You are going to sin. I am going to sin. We're going to continue to struggle with sin, but it doesn't have to have power over our life. We can be free from it. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty, right? There's freedom. There's freedom in Christ because we can choose to obey God. We can choose to believe God. We can have that belief counted in us as righteous. It can be imputed to us even yet today. And we can live in the freedom that Christ paid for me to enjoy as his child in this land of struggle. We'll talk about that a little bit too. But I don't want you two things. I don't want you to believe that if you're lost, I don't want you to believe that when you get saved, it's all going to be peaches and cream. It's not. I don't want you also to be beguiled to believe that if you serve the Lord and you come to his house and you live your life in a moral way that the Bible dictates and you try to be a good part of this church or a church like this and you doing everything you know to do, I don't want you to be fooled into believing that your life will be easier. Some people believe if you're a good person, your life will be easier. There is something to that. But I don't want you to believe that if you do what's right, even though no one else is doing it, which is what David said in the 73rd Psalm, he said, I don't understand how they prosper. They're living evil, they're living wicked, and yet they're prospering. And here I am trying to live right, and I'm struggling. You go down to the end of that psalm, you'll say, I had to paraphrase it, but he said, I didn't understand until I went to the house of the Lord. He said, then I understood their end. There's value in living the way that the Lord dictates, even as his child. Amen. The question again that before us this morning is, why am I struggling? Three possible reasons, in my estimation, why you are struggling. When I say you, I mean all of us. Why you are struggling. The first is that you're convicted of sin. You're lost. Never been regenerated. I remember what that struggle felt like, right? I remember what it was like to be lost, to be unsaved, to have never repented, to never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up in a church like this. I've heard the gospel my whole life. I knew the facts. But when the facts were made real to me by the Holy Spirit, and the word conviction means convincing, when the Holy Spirit convinced me of my sin and revealed to me that I wasn't what I thought I was or what I hoped to be, but rather I was a wretched sinner, I did the exact wrong thing. I tried to hide it. I tried to run from him. I tried to work it out in my own privacy, my own heart with him. I tried all manner of things that maybe you tried as well. I found nothing but failure in all those things. But I struggled from the age of 10 or 11 years old all the way to the age of 17. Unnecessarily, I struggled on the inside because I was struggling with sin because I refused to repent of it. If you're lost this morning, and I don't know your heart, but it's between you and the Lord, but if you're someone this morning here that is lost, I want to tell you that what you're struggling with on the inside, you will struggle with through the remainder of your life unless you submit and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no salvation in Buddha. There is no salvation in Muhammad. You say, Bridget, you shouldn't say that. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said there's no salvation in anybody, anything, any creed, any person except the Lord Jesus. He is the only man that has ever lived a perfect life and paid a price for our sins and then made an invitation to his Holy Spirit for us to come and find redemption in his blood, not our works.
Amen.
Wonderful. He's made that available to the whole world. You don't have to be an American. You don't have to be a Kenyan. You don't have to be a Jamaican. You don't have to be a Canadian. It doesn't matter what you are, what your passport says, or where you're from, or what your thoughts are. It matters not. All of us are cut from the same sinful cloth of our first parents. All of us have personal sin that are known to us and God. He doesn't ask us to repent of anything other than our own sin. I get so disheartened with people struggling through life. It was just sin. You say, well, this has happened to my son, this, my daughter, that. They come to me because I'm a preacher, think I can fix it. And they say, I want you to pray for me because this, that, and the other thing. And I just see, it's just sin. It's just all over you. It's all over your family. I don't say that, but I'm thinking on the inside, I know what your problem is. I know I can fix it. His name is Jesus. There's no way to escape that struggle on the inside without having it removed. And here's the frustrating news that I had to come to peace with, or at least I had to accept, was that I couldn't get that struggle out of me. Jesus had to take it out. There's a piece of me that doesn't struggle. My soul. That's the only part of me saved. The rest of me is that same as it was. For the most part, it's still subject to sin. But what he saved, the Bible says that he, Jesus, came in and made an abode within me.
He came and imputed his righteousness, not just a cute little picture that Paul, so to speak, of his righteousness, his perfection, the perfection that the Father said twice audibly in this world, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's what the Father said. This man is perfect. Jesus imputed that type of perfection into my soul, and your soul if you've been saved, and then sealed it with God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 says he sealed it to the day of redemption. We get a body to match it, right? So there's a part of me that doesn't struggle, my soul, but the rest of me absolutely, definitely does continue to struggle. If you're struggling like this on the inside with sin, having never repented, having never believed, if you're struggling with that type of struggle with sin, you need to find worse trouble. That's what I experienced. David said this in the 116th Psalm. He said, the sorrows of death compassed me, they surrounded me, and the pangs of hell got hold upon me. He's talking about sin on the inside. I found trouble and I found sorrow. That's what we're talking about. Why am I struggling? He said, I found trouble and sorrow. Then, this is what he did, called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. That means to beg. I beseech thee, deliver my soul. He knew what his problem was to some extent. He was struggling. He was struggling bad. He said, I had nothing else to do, so I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, I'm begging you, deliver my soul. Take this away. You know what salvation is? I've heard it described many, many different ways, many different experiences of salvation. But you know what the wonderful thing about it is? Jude calls it a common salvation. Common, not that it is of little value. Common in that it is a lie. And that is, everyone talks the end of that experience that is uniquely theirs. Peace. That's what salvation is. It's peace with God. Right. It's not seeing a lie. It's not seeing fireworks. It's not shouting. It's not shaking hands or singing a magic song. None of that. Those are works. It is just peace with God through grace, by faith,
amen,
in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. You need an experience with that. If you've not been saved, it doesn't matter if anyone else in the world knows. The Bible tells us when we do get saved, you're supposed to tell, right? With the heart, men believe, and with the mouth, we confess what He has done for us. When you really get saved, you'll want to tell people about it. It'll be hard not to tell people about it when God saves you. But regardless of what anyone else knows or not, if the Lord knows and you know, that's why we call it a know-so salvation. How will you know when you're saved? My parents told me correctly, you'll know. And guess what? I did know. About 6:30 on a Monday night in June of 1989, I found peace with God in the sleeping bag in the basement of my parents' home. Yes, I had a bedroom, and I've been sleeping down in a tent, just in the furnished basement. Came home from work that day, 17 years of old, and I crawled in a sleeping bag, began to listen to some gospel music, and my heart broke. I was tired of struggle. I was tired of being unhappy at work. I was tired of being unhappy in the privacy of my own alone moments. I was tired of being unhappy at church and with people that I loved. I was tired of it never going away. Just sick of struggling. So you know what I did when the Lord, right before the Lord saved me? I stopped struggling. When people are drowning, my youngest son's a lifeguard, used to be when he was a kid. He said, why people drowned is they don't know how to swim, when they panic and they start thrashing. They start struggling and it wears them out and eventually they drown. So he says, when a lifeguard goes out to a drowning person and they don't know how to swim, he said, the first thing you tell them is relax. I got you. Quit struggling. Quit thrashing. Just stop, and I will get you where you need to be. Pretty good picture of my experience. I felt like I was drowning. I was doing all I knew to do to struggle against that sin, and it wasn't getting any better. It was getting worse. You know what I did? I already told you. I'll say it again. I quit struggling, and the Lord took me in. If you're struggling with sin like that, stop. The Lord's not going to save you till you stop. Till you stop struggling and using your own strength and your own ability and your own thoughts. Until you stop, all of you, and let Him have control, you're never going to get pulled in. Just stop. What you think is right is wrong. The scriptures say that there's a way that seemeth right to a man, to the end thereof are the ways of death. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind is enemy against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God.
All my struggling, all my thoughts, all my efforts are not going to get me to a place where God can save me. The good news is Jesus came to what? Seeking to save that which was lost. If you're lost this morning, if you don't know the Lord, if you're struggling on the inside in the privacy of your soul where no one can see, and it's no one else's business between you and the Lord, but if you're struggling like that, be comforted by the fact that Jesus came for the sole purpose of saving lost sinners like you, like me. That's why he came. He didn't come to make the world a better place. He didn't come to save the world, literally the earth. He didn't come to do all the things that people accused him of doing. No, he came to give his life a ransom for many. And he came to make a way for all men to find redemption back to fellowship with him and his Father. That's why he came. So maybe while you're struggling, you're lost. I was speaking to the Lord. After I got saved, I described that briefly to you. There was a period of about 9 months, which I would love to go back to. 9 months where everything was peaches and cream. It was a rose garden. I mean, it was a wonderful 9 months from the 17th into my 18th year. I had peace with God. I had struggled for many years, I told you. When I got that peace, I relished in it. I was like a veteran of PTSD that needed to go for R&R for a while, you know, just to sort things out. He gave me a wonderful period of respite. I enjoyed that period of my life. I would listen to gospel music tirelessly. Cried at the drop of a hat, go to church, and the Word of God just fed my heart. I'd sit there, tears running down my face, and everyone else sitting there like bumps on logs, and I thought, what's going on? Am I crazy? Everywhere I go, the Lord would just fill my heart. And I know now he was just getting me ready for what was to come. Because after about 9 months, looking back now, about 9 months, he took that veil of mercy away from me, whatever it was, and real life came back. And I started to struggle. As a babe, I started to grow up is what I started to do. I started to grow up in the Lord. And the way you grow up in the Lord, get a little ahead of myself, but the way you grow up in the Lord is to struggle, right? But here at the beginning of my, about 18 years old, he began to let temptation seep back in. He let harshness begin to come in. And I started growing from being a babe in Christ, enjoying the milk of the Word as I was describing to you, to having to grow up and get some sustenance in me and exercise myself in my faith a little bit so that I could grow to be useful to other people. You see, God didn't save you just for your sake. He saved us for Christ's sake. But he saved you and left you here instead of taking you home immediately to help other people. He wants you and me as his children to tell people you don't have to struggle. We are going to struggle, but I believe struggling properly with the right things is going to attract people to God's house, to God's people. It'll be attractive because you're going to say, I know they live the same life I do. I've worked with this guy. I've worked with this lady. I've lived next door to them for 40 years. I know they live life. I know the things that have come in their life and out of their life, and yet they seem to weather it with such grace and such mercy and such joy and such happiness. I don't understand it. They won't understand it. But boy, the Bible says that we ought to be ready to give a reason to any man that asks for the hope that lies within us. Yeah. There ought to be something about God's people that smells different. We ought to smell funny to them. Not in a ha-ha way, but we ought to look different. We ought to be peculiar. We ought to be something to battle with. People say, I don't understand it. I certainly am not a believer, but there's something that has blessed that person's life that I wish I had in my life, because my life's just been a struggle. And on the other side of that coin, you know what God's people should be? We should be full of mercy and compassion like our Lord Jesus. We ought to look down at people with sin. We can't take away their lameness. We can't take away their blindness. We can't take away their hurt and their adultery and all the other things that Jesus did. But what we can do is show them the same compassion that Jesus did. Christians, in general, have a bad rap of being judgmental. You know? And people sometimes use that as a crutch. They can fall back and say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because they're judgmental. That may be the case, but you're not looking to other people. You're looking to Jesus. You're not going to be judged against other people. You're going to be judged according to Jesus' law. You're according to the law of God. That is the standard that all of us will stand. And so don't let a Christian discourage you. Don't let a saved child of God and our failures, because we still are prone to fail, we still are struggling ourselves, discourage you. Because that won't hold up in the judgment of God. I promise you that. I didn't repent because this person. I didn't serve you the way they wanted me to because of that person. I didn't this, I didn't that, there will be none of that. Scriptures are very plain about that. Let us be compassionate and pitiful to those that are struggling in sin, because we once were there in the exact same place. Number two, why am I struggling? Number two is, am I struggling, suffering the effects of sin I just spoke of as a saved person? Number one was, am I struggling because I'm lost? Never been forgiven of my sin. Number two is, am I forgiven of my sin? Is my soul saved and secure, but yet I'm struggling because of the effects of my own sin? Have you sinned since you got saved?
I have. Oh yeah, every day.
I'm not here to tell you anything different. That's the fact. I don't like to. It hurts me. It offends me even when I'm cognizant of it. In the moment, the temptation, it doesn't seem that bad, but afterwards I get convicted by the Holy Spirit, the Word condemns me, and I lose fellowship with my Savior, and I regret it. So I repent of it. But what if I don't? It has some damaging effects. I don't have a fear of the town of Woodburn coming and stoning me and my family because of my sin, as Achan suffered, but I have something to lose much more valuable. David talks about this in the 51st Psalm. David had a heinous public sin. Everyone laughing this week about the CEO that got caught at the Coldplay concert. My reaction to that was, you big dummy. If you're going to sin, at least have enough sense to hide it in your tent. Don't go somewhere with a jumbotron. But regardless, I can't throw a finger at it because I've done things just as offensive to God as that man. He is suffering some very public consequences for his sin. Minors are still hidden. That's the only distinction. But he's going to lose some things that he wished he hadn't lost because of something he did that he shouldn't have done. Publicly, the rest of us are just as guilty of sin. It's just easy for us to point at him because he's publicly being outed as a sinner. And we're privately hiding ours in our sin. David got caught in a public sin. He coveted a woman. He was in Jerusalem in the springtime. His army was in the field. He should have been out with his army. He was not. He saw a woman that was very attractive, naked, bathing on a rooftop. He was in a palace. He was up high. You know, where I live, we live in a neighborhood. They all have fences around the houses. We don't. I don't like being trapped in, but they all have nice, fancy fences. We have a two-story house, so we can go on the top. So we don't do this, don't get me wrong. We can go in there, a two-story house. It bugs my wife. She says, why pay all that money for that fence when your neighbor can look right down in your yard from the second story? Good point. You get up high enough, you can see over any fence. David saw over a fence he shouldn't have looked over. He saw something that entered into his heart. He had power and prestige. He took that woman. I know it takes two to tango, but they committed adultery and she conceived. So instead of confessing his sin and getting right with the Lord, he chose, as we do, to try to cover it up. Called her husband home, a faithful soldier, Uriah. Called him home, said, hey, I'm giving you some R&R. I want you to go in, enjoy some home time. Uriah, I want you to go into your wife so that when the baby comes, you'll think it was his. Right? He is a man of honor. He wouldn't go into his wife. He says, my buddies, my compatriots are out in the field fighting the enemy. I'm not going to go enjoy, you know, my home life. I'm going to sleep on the steps of my abode. In solidarity with my comrades. That didn't work, made David angry. So David wrote an order for him to be sent into the hottest part of the battle and put in Uriah's hand to carry himself to his commanding officer. He did that, he got put in the middle of the fight, he died. David thought he'd wash his hands, right? I did what I did, is now the guy's gone, I can marry the woman. You know how that ended, right? Child died after about a week. He went on his face for a full week, didn't eat, didn't drink. My understanding, the child died. I don't know the child's name, but child died. So David rose and washed himself and began to deal with his sin. And that sin, by the way, one of the curses of that sin was that he'd lose four sons. You read the Old Testament, you find he did lose four sons because that was his own pronouncement. Long story, look up the prophet Nathan, it'll tell you the account. But the worst thing, in my opinion, was the prophet said, the sword of the Lord will abide in thy house forever. He struggled, his family struggled henceforth until the kingdoms fell. His family struggled henceforth because of his one sin of lust. That's where it started. He caused a lot of struggle in his family for people that were not responsible for that sin. This is his prayer. Psalm 51, of all the things you could have prayed for, this has always impressed me. From the heart of David, a man after God's own heart. Psalm 51, David describes three things that he lost as a saved person because of his sin. Psalms 51, verse 10,
He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What's he saying? My sin has changed me and hardened my heart. Do you know sin still does that? As a saved child of God, if you and I sin and don't struggle with it, repent of it properly, it will change us. It will harden our heart. It will make us someone that we don't want to be. I have seen this happen. I've experienced this in my own life. I'm not going to lie to you. I've seen people through the years that I've known, loved, and trusted, and I've seen them change. And most likely, I don't know their life. I certainly don't know their hearts, and I don't know their sin. But it looks as though the effects of sin, unrepented sin, has changed and hardened their hearts and made them almost a different person. David didn't pray for riches, he didn't pray for his throne, he didn't pray for power, he didn't pray for military things. He said, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Do it over. Come in and wash this sin away. Get this heart cleaned up so I can feel you again, so that I can serve you again, so that I can struggle with something other than this. Because this is terrible. Verse 11, he says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's not talking about being lost. He's not talking about being saved again. No, he says, kept me not away from thy presence. You can be saved and kept in hand of God and not feel his presence. Have you ever struggled with sin or been caught in sin and thought, I just don't feel the Lord like I ought to? There are lots of things to assess, lots of things to check, but I'm going to test this morning. The first thing that you and I should check when we say, why have I struggled and not felt the Lord? I need to check my own heart for sin. God will not dwell in the presence of sin. He didn't dwell with his nation after Ai. He's not going to dwell with me if I harbor and hide and keep unrepentant sin. He said, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So it steals communion and fellowship with the Lord. The last thing, verse 12, he says, restore unto me, or bring back to me, the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. It robs me from the joy of serving the Lord. A lot of people, I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to, my opinion, okay? A lot of people stray from the Lord because first they lose the joy of serving. There's some good people. I know a lot of good people that serve the Lord without joy. It's just duty. I'm prone to be that way. I'm going to do the right thing the majority of the time. I'm going to say the right thing the majority of the time. I'm going to be where I'm supposed to be, saying what I'm supposed to say, being where people expect me to be because I'm duty bound. That's just in me. I remember a couple years ago, I was in a struggling spot, and I told my wife, I said, I'm doing the right things, I think. I'm saying all the right things. I'm doing all the things I've always done, and yet there's no joy to be found anywhere. I'm not happy anywhere. I'm not having joy in doing the things that I know I should have joy in. And I know now, I wish I preached this to myself then, but I know now it was because it was sin. I was doing all the right things, but I wasn't resting my own heart. I wasn't being faithful to the Lord. I wasn't being upfront with the Lord. I wasn't being honest with the Lord. And I had to go repent and find forgiveness from the Lord as his child to have the joy restored to me for his work. They say if you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life. I've not found a job like that just yet. I still struggle to work. I think that's my curse. I always will. But you know what? I have served the Lord from time to time, and it's not been work. It's been a joy. I've enjoyed even the hardships of pastoring churches. I've enjoyed going and dealing with difficult people. I've enjoyed being a difficult person from time to time. There's times that things aren't going great, you know, but I have joy in the Lord because he's with me. That's what David's talking about in the 23rd Psalm, wasn't it? Is I have joy because the Lord's with me. I may walk in the valley of the shadow of death, but I have no fear. Because thou art with me. I can feel you. You need to feel the Lord. If you're not feeling the Lord as his child, first thing you need to check, right here, heart. Lord, if I'm off, if I'm out, if I'm miscalibrated, but if I'm hard, whatever, Lord, I don't, there's nothing I'm doing, nothing I got worth struggling like this. I think people drop out of church because they're struggling with the wrong things. I don't know anybody's heart, but I just, from observation over the years, over the decades, that sure seems to be a reality. Here's the thing about struggling with unrepentant sin. It doesn't stay isolated. It brings more struggles. If I'm not right here, this is my wife's
sermon. I just let her preach it. When the kids were little, I was struggling kind of like this, struggling with the wrong things, not repenting of the sin that was in my heart and life. And she said once to me, and I may quote her wrong, but she said, "You need to go talk to the Lord." Hearing him, her pastor, she said, "You need to go talk to the Lord." I was a little offended. I'm like, "You're telling me you need to talk to the Lord? How about you go talk to the Lord?" You know, it's what I was thinking. But she was right. She said, "When you're right with the Lord, everything goes better in this house." Amen. When you're not right with the Lord, we all struggle. That may not be an exact word, but that's the crux I got. And the Lord just shot me through the heart with a red hot piercing iron. She was right. When I'm right with the Lord as the leader of our home, things were much, much better. Not struggle-free, but much, much better. But when I was off, when I wasn't struggling with the right things, when I wasn't living the life that God wanted me to live, it affected everybody, and I didn't appreciate that until that moment. Still struggle with that, I'm not going to lie. But I've thought about that many, many times. I may not care about myself being punished for sin, but I don't want those babies to be affected because of my sin. I don't want my grown babies now to be affected. I don't want grandbabies now to be affected by my sin. I don't want my decisions and my choices and my lifestyle, my heart, to negatively affect those that I love most. I can't control them. They're grown. I don't make the decisions for them anymore. But I sure can't control this. I can't say everything here, but the Lord brought it to my mind, so I better say something about it. When my oldest son got married, I had our first grandchild. His wife did. Had our first grandchild. That role change kind of threw me a little bit. You know, I'm like, I know how to be a dad. I'm halfway decent at that. I've done that for 2 decades. This grandpa thing, I'd like to throw everything out the window and just be totally indulgent. You know, you want ice cream at 10, bingo, you got it. You want to stay up all night, you bet you come to Papa's house. We'll do whatever you want. That's what I had envisioned. But I realize now that's not what I want at all. And my oldest son said something to me because I was paranoid. I said, I can't provide for him things that other grandparents can. I can't buy the fancy toys. I can't have the fancy vacations. I don't have the means to provide all the things that the other side potentially can. And I can't quote him right either, but he said to me, in fact, he said, "Dad, what he needs is for you to be the same person you've been with me." And that cut me too. So here I am trying to transition to be who I thought I was supposed to be. And he said, "The best thing you can do for my boy is be for me what you were when I was a boy." I wasn't great. I already told you about my mistakes and my tendencies. I was not. But that cut me to know that what I need to do for those that I love most, which are my grandkids, is to struggle with my own heart, my own life, as an old man, just as I did as a young man. To struggle with it to the very end. I want to be a super old man with my health and my mind. I want to be a super old man with generations around me. Probably won't happen, but that's what I would like. But I want to be the same. I want to be struggling with the same things, the right things. I want to be struggling with that day the same as I'm trying to struggle with them today. Life's a struggle. You said you're going to encourage us, preacher. I am. I want you to know that I'm struggling just like you. The person sitting in front of you, this person sitting in the back of you, the person sitting beside you is struggling just like you do. But we're so prone to cover it up and smile a while and try to fake our way through, pretend like we're not all struggling with many of the same things. You know what church is supposed to be about? Bearing one another's burdens. Being strong for our brothers and sisters, because you don't struggle with things I do, and vice versa. I'm strong when you're weak, and you're strong when I'm weak, and that's what it's all about. We're supposed to be a collective group of people that struggle together, and I said it the way I wanted to say it. Struggle together. It's good to struggle together. I like to work with people in the common cause, scripturally and physically. I like working. I like team sports better than I like individual sports. Someone to blame, you know, if something goes wrong, but I do like team sports. I like struggling, I like training, I like all those things about my brief experience, high school athletics and such. I like struggling with people that are willing to struggle with you. That's what church, in part, is about. He didn't want us to struggle alone. I'm grateful for a saved spouse, I'm grateful for saved kids, I'm grateful for my church families that I've had through the years, I'm grateful for all those people that helped me struggle to this point. Who will I struggle with the rest of the way? I don't know. It doesn't matter if they're God's people. I'm convinced they'll be the people he wants me to struggle with.
Don't be afraid to admit to your brethren, of all people, your family, your church family. Don't be afraid to tell them you're struggling. Even if you're struggling with the wrong thing, saying, brother, sister, friend, help me struggle, because I'm struggling with some of the wrong things, and I want to be struggling with the right things again. I need to carry on. I'm wearing your patience this morning. So we've gone through two. The last one I want to talk about. We've talked about struggling with sin as a lost person, struggling with our sin as a saved person. I didn't talk about the theology of that, but it's beautiful. I preached about that last week in Kentucky. If I get started, there'd probably be no end to it. So we're going to leave it. Welcome. The last thing I want to talk about, the last category of why we struggle, is struggling with the things that Christ intends for us to struggle with. The things we're supposed to struggle with. Suffering trials and temptations as a Christian. Maybe you've never said this out loud, but do you believe, have you thought this in your heart, that if you live your life right, your life will be easier? Let me ask you this. Any of us anywhere near the Apostle Paul? You know anything about his life? It was one continuous struggle. He enumerated a couple times in the book of Acts all the things that he undertook in his life. Horrible. The last four or five books of our Bible, he wrote in prison, house arrest. I mean, even while he's writing our Bible, he's in house arrest. He had a horrible life. The American standard of life, we would look and with our shaded glasses, we'd look at the Apostle Paul and say, I don't want to do that. Because you are a wonderful man. You are a wonderful preacher for the cause of Christ. You're the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, called out of due season. Wonderful, powerful, spiritual man. And your life was the pits. Or was it? No, see, we Americans, we don't like to struggle. We'll struggle to get ahead, but we don't want to struggle to be with the Lord as his child. I want to say this. This is scripturally based. I can back this up very easily. If you make an honest effort to serve the Lord, you will struggle. Timothy, 1 Timothy, it says, all those that live godly shall suffer persecution. It says, count it not strange when you enter into diverse different temptations. That's how we grow. It's exercise. We get stronger by exercising, right? Physically. Spiritually, it is the same. People who don't exercise don't get stronger, they get weaker in both cases. So those that struggle to serve the Lord are going to struggle with things, but here's the key that Christ brings into your life. That's why I've been saying, if you're going to struggle, and I promise you that you will, be sure that you're struggling with the right things. Because when you're struggling with the right thing, God will help. Because he sent it. If I'm struggling with the wrong things, with sin, I need to repent. That's my fault. Right? It's much better to struggle with the things that God lets in your life than to struggle with the things that I brought in my life. I haven't done a very good job building my life. But the Lord's done a wonderful job of bringing things and people into my life. He sure has. At my ripe old age, you'd think I'd have enough sense to say, okay, Lord, I get it. I'm terrible at this, and you're really good at this. So we're going to let you do it from now on. I'm just going to sit back and believe you. That's what Abraham did. I'm just going to believe you. Struggling with the right things that should be expected. The strugglings, the trial, the temptations of a Christian should be expected. I told you about this verse in James. It says, my brethren, count it all joy. That's the part that I forgot. Listen to this. This is crazy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That doesn't make any sense to the carnal mind. Call it joy. Not happiness or emotion. Joy. Spiritual joy. Count it joy when you enter into temptation. Not sin. Temptations. Knowing this. This is what gives us the joy. That the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know what that word patience is there in the Greek? It means endurance. So knowing this, that the trying of your faith works endurance. That's exercise. If I went out and ran today, ran a mile, it would be pathetic. It'd be so pathetic, I would vow never to do it again as long as I should live. But I used to be a runner. And I used to be able to run in Indy when we lived there. One night I went out and ran 5 miles in 40 minutes. That's 8 minute miles. I was old then too. I thought, well, that's good. I was running every day, not that far, but I was running every day. And if I ran every day for a while, I began to where I could run and not hurt. That was the key. I don't mind running. I don't like hurting. So if I could get to a point where I could run and get a certain level of fitness where I could run a certain pace and not hurt, I remember telling her one morning, I went to the gym and I said, I want to see if I can run 10 miles. I have no idea. Went and put it on the treadmill on a Saturday morning on 9-minute miles. I ran 10 miles and it wasn't that bad. I told her I could run 9-minute miles all day long. Not anymore. I don't run at all. That's obvious, but I don't run anymore. So I'm in pathetic shape as compared to I was 15 years ago, right? That's what this says. Count it joy when you enter into different trials and temptations, knowing that it works or produces endurance. It says, but let patience, let endurance have her perfect, which means complete. Let endurance have her complete work, that ye may be perfect, complete, and entire, wanting nothing. I mean lacking nothing. So let the exercise come, let the trials come, let the pain come, let the struggle come, knowing that you go through the pain, you go through the trial, you go through the temptation, it's building your endurance, and that endurance is getting you to a place of completeness when you have no want, nothing needed, nothing lacking. A satiated, satisfied Christian. A mature Christian. A grown-up Christian. My opinion again, the one great thing lacking in the Lord's churches are satisfied, mature, meat-eating Christians. Don't worry about other people. Just you. I'll just worry about me. We can help others once we get there. But until we get there, there's no point in me going to the gym and being a trainer. I get on my shorts and my t-shirt tomorrow and go down to the gym and bolt me and say, I want to be a trainer. And they say, I'm sorry, we don't let paunchy, you know, middle-aged guys that don't work out become trainers. What's your qualifications? Well, I want to be a trainer. Well, that's how people approach the Christian walk. It's like, what makes you think that you're going to be able to walk in maturity with the Lord? You don't even look the part. That's what they say to me. I'm certain. You got to struggle. You got to put in the work to get to the place that you want to be. And what a waste of struggling in life and not getting where you want to be. Not get better at anything. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Manifold means multiple. It says, you rejoice for a season. It says, if need be, because you're heavy with a bunch of temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful privilege to be tempted. Even Jesus was tempted, remember? He rebuked Satan 3 times with scripture. But if you're being tempted, that means the Lord's trying to grow you up. You say, no, Satan, yes, the Lord allows Satan to tempt us. The Lord allows the world to tempt us. And when we reject that temptation, when we overcome that temptation, we get a little stronger. Guess what? You ought to be stronger now than when you first got saved. But you know what? The things that tempt you now are going to be more difficult. You couldn't have withstood it when you were a baby in Christ, but now there's going to be tempting, right? If you lifted, if you're weight lifting, you could bench 110 pounds and you lifted seriously for years and you got to where you could bench past 350 pounds. Guess what? 360 pounds feels just as heavy to you as 120 did back in the day. It doesn't matter how strong you get. There's always going to be a weight you can't lift. Doesn't matter how bulky you get or how you may be an Olympic weightlifter. There are still weights that Olympic weightlifters can't lift. There's always going to be a weight greater than what you can push. That's the high, right? Getting stronger. You're not worried about lifting the heaviest weight. You're worried about lifting the weight on the bar today. It doesn't matter what's on the bar, what's on your life, what's in your life. Whatever is heavy to you, whatever is difficult for you, that's what the Lord's going to put on the bar. And there's no glory or weakness or shame in bench pressing 120 or 350 or 640. If it's 10 pounds more than what you can do easily, it's exercise. Don't worry about the weight. Welcome the struggle. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That is the Christian assignment. You know what he just said there? I read it quickly. He's saying Jesus struggled. And he had no sin. Zero. Never sinned. He was tempted, never sinned. Did he struggle? Isaiah says, the man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief. Did he struggle hauling getting the cat of nine across his back? Did he struggle with his friends forsaking him? Did he struggle with the patibulum of the cross, carrying it up the Via Dolorosa up to Golgotha? Did he struggle getting nailed to the cross? Did he struggle hanging in the darkness? Did he struggle with spending his life, giving his life and extinguishing his life and committing his spirit to his Father's hand? Did he struggle? Was that a struggle at all? It was a struggle, wasn't it? He didn't struggle as a sinner. He struggled as a man. Did he struggle in the garden before he got betrayed? He said he prayed with such earnesty and struggle that he prayed as great drops of blood. He struggled, not as a sinner, as a man. You know why that's wonderful? Hebrews 10 says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the infirmities of our weakness, our flesh. What does that mean? It means we have a high priest. We have a Savior that knows what it is to struggle as a man. He's not asking us to do what he didn't do. He's asking us to do in his footsteps what he did. That verse of scripture says, you struggle like Jesus struggled, not in sin, in righteousness, in temptation, in trial. Struggle like Jesus struggled. Die with Jesus. Bear the cross with Jesus so that the world might see Jesus in your struggles. That's the crux of it. How can the world see Jesus in you? Through your struggles, not through your good times. The Lord's prospered me. The TV preacher would say, the Lord's going to bless you. Send me $10. The Lord will give you $1,000. Buy a Benz or a Bentley or a lake house or something. I'm not condemning any of those things in and of themselves, but that's the motivation of these people. Show how the Lord can bless you. You're going to be more used to this world struggling successfully with the common things of life than with prosperity that doesn't show the world anything. There are wicked people that prosper too. But wicked people don't prosper in struggling with the right things in this life like you and I can. It's a blessing to be saved. It's a blessing to struggle. It's a blessing to struggle with the right things and find some success in struggling with the Lord. Because the world will see Jesus. I can see the clock. I'm going to stop just because it's late. Last week I preached at a church in Scottsville and the clock was right there. I thought, how great is that? I can't see it. But I thought, wait, everybody else can. That's not good. It made me paranoid. I kept doing that. Summary, and I'll let you be. The question was, why are you struggling? I want you to make it personal, not from me. You, just you and the Lord. Why are you struggling? One, maybe because you're lost. If you don't have a time and place in your life where you know that God spoke to you and peace came into your soul and you've not felt that type of struggle ever since then, you need to examine yourself. Don't come to me. Don't come to anyone else. Go to the Lord. Ask him where you stand with him. Two, are you saved but struggling with condemnation from sin? Unrepented sin. Hidden sin. Secret sins. There are no secret sins. Am I not living a lifestyle that I know I'm supposed to be living? Good news is, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sin as a saved child, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's no sin that you can commit as his child that he will not forgive. That goes for you if you're lost too. He can forgive all sins. All you have to do to get forgiven as his child is he loves you already, counts you as his, go and fully repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm a wretched sinner, I've done it again. He loves you not because of how you act. He loves you because of who you are. You're his kid. He
He likes you better. No, he doesn't. He likes you perfectly all the time. I like my kids better when they behave, right? But it didn't change the relationship. They're always my kid. Always loved them just the same. I just displeased with their behavior. He always loves you. If you're his child, there's nothing. Romans 8 says that will separate us from the love that he has for us. And thirdly, are you just struggling to grow in the Lord? Two of those are not good. If you're lost or condemned with unrepentant sin, not good. Bad struggle, not tender for you. Third is, are you struggling to grow in the Lord? That's the type of struggle you want. If you're struggling, and I'm sure that you are, be sure you're struggling with the right things. That's one of the main sermons I preached to my oldest son when he was growing up and struggling to grow as a saved person and a teenager in high school. It's a rough time in life. I said, just make sure you're struggling with the right things. Don't waste your time and energy struggling with things you can't control. Struggle with the right things. The word struggle means to fight against. This is the quote. It means to, quote, strive, to put forth effort in order to not give in. To put forth effort in order to not give in. Giving in is succumbing to sin. Don't. Why are you struggling? First of all, we all are struggling. I think I established that we're all struggling. I hope, pray that we're struggling with the right things. If not, start today. Struggle with the right things. Repent. Get saved if you haven't been saved. Get right with the Lord if you're not right with the Lord. And come back next week struggling with the right things. You'll find joy struggling with the things that you're meant to struggle with and leaving the rest of it alone. I appreciate your attention and your patience. Brother Baker.
Appreciate your message this morning. And,
Amen.
Your honesty, your humility, and some of the things that you shared of your personal life.